If you would be turning with me in your Bibles over to the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 5, and we are continuing on in our series concerning the subjects of the Sermon on the Mount. And what's good for us as we look at this sermon series in this journey that we're on, that if you missed last week some other time, you don't have to worry about, you know, being lost. Although these subjects are related, although they kind of flow one from another, they do stand alone from week to week, and so thankful for that. Now, last week, Brother Short very aptly began to speak about a series of subjects that we have in the Sermon on the Mount that concern our relationships with other people and concern of those relationships in light of the law of God. And he reminded us last week that the law at the time of Jesus was really neglected, as the people put more stock in the teachings of the Pharisees and the rabbis than the teachings truly of the Word of God. And he showed us that Christ did not come to change or do away with the law. As a matter of fact, he took us right back to the Old Testament and showed us the intent of the law concerning murder and hate, and showed us indeed that the law had not changed. Only man's way of dealing with the law had changed through the old tradition, which had kind of nudged away the true intent of the law of God. And this afternoon, we're going to continue speaking on this subject. We're going to be speaking about adultery, and we're going to be speaking about lust. And again, this flows right into the discussion of divorce. I was initially going to try to cover them all in one, but we're going to have to split it up this week, so kind of bear with me in that. But, brothers and sisters, if there was ever a time in which we need to hear a message about lust and adultery, it's today. It's today. You know, marriages are being ruined right and left by the sin of adultery, and it all starts with the four-letter word, L-U-S-T. That's where it all starts at. So let's begin reading in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, and let's read through verse 30. It said, "Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it out from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee at one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." Now, Christ speaks in verse 27, like he did at the beginning of verse 21, when he was speaking about the commandment that thou shalt not kill, when he said the phrase, "Ye have heard that it was said of them of old." And that, going back to the time of old, goes all the way back to Moses, of course, as the law was given to Moses by God. Now, last time he followed up with the commandment by telling us that Christians shouldn't just kill, but as Christians we must remember, and that's who we are speaking to, by the way, as Christians here in the Sermon on the Mount, that we should be quick not to hate, but we should be quick to forgive and to reconcile. Now, why is it important to bring that out? Well, the answer is because when hate is nourished, when we nourish hate in our heart, it grows into the desire to kill. It grows into the desire to kill. And maybe perhaps one might commit murder, or maybe they just dwell on it enough to where they've imagined it taking place. But it all starts in the heart. Now, Christ here is giving us another commandment, one that we all know very well. It's number 7 out of the 10, right? When I was growing up and learning their little commandment song, it was number 7, "Life is heaven when you're true to your mate." That's always how I kind of remember them. But this is the sin: thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, the first thing I think we need to do is establish, before we get any further in the text, what the biblical definition of adultery is. The biblical definition of adultery. Because you might think, well, everybody knows what adultery is. But the biblical definition of adultery might be a little different than what we modernly think about it. Now, if we look up adultery in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, Easton's Bible Dictionary, and Fawcett's Bible Dictionary, all three agree that the definition of adultery, now listen to this, the definition of adultery in the Bible is a man, whether he be married or unmarried, has sexual relationships with a woman that is married or betrothed. So it is as if a man was having a relationship with one who was married or betrothed. Now, don't shut me off when you hear this right away, but the biblical definition of adultery does not include a married man having relationships with an unmarried woman. Now, the Bible does have a name for that. That's called fornication. And actually, any sexual immorality in the Bible is considered fornication, and it's all a sin. It's all a grievous sin for that. The reason for the difference in the definition, though, is what we typically think of is because in the Bible, and especially in the Old Testament time period, we know that man often took more than one wife and concubines at that. And we see that with Abraham, we see that with Jacob, we see it with David, we see it especially with Solomon. Now, please understand, just because they did that does not mean that that was the plan of God for man to do so from the very beginning, because it was not. God's plan for marriage from the very beginning has been and always will be one man and one woman joined together till death do us part. Randy's smiling. I don't know what he's thinking. Death do us part. I don't know. I'm kind of scared. So, despite what term you want to call it, in today's world, for either person, male or female, sexual relationships outside of marriage is always a sin. It's always a sin. Whether it occurs before marriage, whether it occurs after marriage, outside of marriage, as it might be said, it is always a sin. It always has been a sin. It always will be a sin. Now, the penalty for adultery was one that could be steep in biblical days. If a person was caught in the act of adultery, they could be killed for that transgression. Leviticus chapter 20, verse number 10 says, "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Could you imagine if that was the standard for today? There'd probably be a whole lot less marital infidelity, wouldn't there? No, actually what we would do is we'd be just like the Pharisees and we'd figure out all kinds of loopholes to get around everything. That's what we would do, just as they did too. But with this as the standard, we can see how this was actually played out in the Bible on a few occasions. Think about Joseph for a moment. Joseph, as he was espoused or betrothed to Mary. Now, she became pregnant before they ever came together. Of course, she was impregnated there by the Holy Spirit, by God Himself, not by man. We know that she was a virgin as she was even yet when she conceived. But as others would have seen her pregnant, they would have believed immediately that she had committed adultery. Now, why would they be considered adultery? Would be because she was betrothed. In the Jewish faith, whenever you were betrothed, it was if you were legally married at that point in time, even though that you hadn't come together and fulfilled all that you would do in a normal marriage, you were still yet legally in a what we would think of as married today. Now, Joseph, if he would have been very hard-nosed kind of fellow, he had the right to pull her out, to make an example of her, to shame her, to have her even stoned. But he determined in his heart not to do that, but rather to seek a legal divorce, to do so in a private way. That was always an option. It was an option in the Old Testament, an option in the New Testament. They didn't 100% have to be killed. The man kind of had the choice how to proceed. We'll talk perhaps more about that again later. But there's another good example in the Word of God that I want to turn with you to today. If you would turn with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 8. The Gospel of John in chapter 8. And I think you well know these verses. But in John chapter 8, beginning in verse number 2, it says, "And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they say, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, and though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone. And the woman standing in the midst, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, this woman says that she was caught in the very act of adultery. The people here were ready to pick up stones, were ready to kill her. Now, I want you to understand that the man who was involved here should have been brought as well. That's according to the law of Moses as well, that should have taken place. But here they brought her really for a trap for Jesus to see if he would uphold the law. Now, Christ spoke that the one without sin should be the one who would cast the first stone. Now the fact of it is that there was only one man there that was without sin, and that was Jesus Christ. He was the only one worthy to pick up a stone. But no one condemned her that day. Christ did not condemn her to die for this, but he did tell her, go and sin no more. Now, one of the reasons that I'm calling our attention to this text is because I want you to understand that Christ is teaching that there is forgiveness for adultery. There is forgiveness for adultery. And that's an important thing to understand, especially as we get into the topics of divorce. Now, so far, we've looked at the Ten Commandments concerning adultery. We've looked at what adultery is and the punishment for it. And all of these things were very well known, of course, to those that were listening to Jesus there on the Mount. They were well established. But just like Christ did with the law of murder, he takes it further than the simple commandments and the punishment, so to say, that was at the heart of the law, at the very beginning of the law. Remember, Christ did not come to destroy the law as the Pharisees accused him of. He didn't come to take away one jot or tittle. In fact, Christ tells his followers that they must get to the root of the matter and extinguish it before it ever gets started. For murder not to cultivate in your life, don't let hate cultivate in your life. When it comes to adultery, don't let lust cultivate in your life. Now, by doing that, was Jesus adding to the law? No. Why? Because what is lust? Lusting is coveting for something that is not yours. What does the law say about that? Well, it's the last commandment, right? Exodus 20:17, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And Jesus taught us, of course, who is our neighbor. Well, that's everyone. So coveting or lusting after someone's wife is wrong. It's a sin. Lusting after someone's husband is wrong. It is a sin. Lusting after their daughters or sons, if you're married, anything like that, it's all sin. Lusting is coveting. And coveting is sin. So Jesus did not take the law and add to it. He just spoke about truly the fullness of the law. Now let me say this, because I want you to understand this as well. When Jesus spoke here, he did not say whoever looks on a woman, or you could say whoever looks upon a man, has committed adultery in his or her own heart. You see, it's only natural to notice someone who is attractive. There is no sin to notice someone that is attractive, but that is where it is to end. You ought to be able to notice someone who is attractive without losing your mind in lustful thoughts. Lusting after someone is when you take that initial look and you take it further and you begin to imagine and to dwell on doing things with that individual. And brothers and sisters, please understand that adultery never, ever, ever occurred. That lust within the heart didn't occur first. It was always conceived in the mind before it was acted out physically. Look with me over in the book of James as we see how James speaks about how this little spark just kind of flares up in the body. Look in James chapter 1, right after the book of Hebrews. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. It says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. But when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That is how lust, that little spark of lust, just gets turned over to something greater and brings forth the act of sin. And of course, sin always leads to death. When King David was out on his rooftop, and he saw Bathsheba there bathing on the where she was at. You know, if he would have seen her and just turned aside and went the other direction, looked another way, there would have been no sin. But he did not do that. He stood on his roof and he watched her every move, looking and lusting. He even called in others to say, you know, who is that woman over there? She married. Who does she belong to? Yeah, she's married. To Uriah, the Hittite. But Uriah's away at war. He knows that. Where he should have been. Won't you bring her over here? Maybe David just thought, well, we'll have her over, I'll talk to her. Maybe have a bite to eat. Get a closer look, let her go home. You know, take fire into your bosom. But the lust in his heart, his mind, had already conceived the entire act out. And that's exactly what it led to. He committed adultery. A man of God. A man loved by God. A man that the Bible calls after God's own heart. Yet he failed and he sinned greatly before God and his nation. And again, we want to draw attention to that because sometimes, you know, people get this idea that Christians never fall into this kind of sin. Don't kid yourselves. Christians do. Christians fall into lust. Christians fall into adultery. But praise be to God that we worship a God who is forgiving. I didn't say that there wouldn't be consequences. Didn't say anything about that. There are consequences to our actions. There are prices to pay on this earth. Did David suffer for this sin? Absolutely he did. Will you suffer for that sin? Absolutely you will. But in the end, there is no sin that man commits that he can't obtain forgiveness eternally. Now, brothers and sisters, we know that it is the nature of men and women to lust. And Satan has been playing upon that from the very beginning. The lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. And where it may have been that forbidden fruit in the garden today, that forbidden fruit really truly is sex outside of marriage for most. We live in a world that is full of lust. It caters to lust. The world does not praise chastity, or the world does not praise the sanctity of marriage. The world sends out the message that appeals to the innermost parts of our minds and the darkest parts of our flesh. And when you turn the TV on, what do you often see? You see hints of sexuality and sex outside of marriage strung throughout TV shows, and it doesn't matter if it's the so-called 8 o'clock family hour or any other hour, it's there. It's in seemingly every show that you watch. You know, if you turn on something like Dancing with the Stars, you know, there's a reason why the men and women are half naked on those shows. It appeals to the lust of the flesh. When you go to the grocery store, there's a reason why certain magazines with information on the cover about, you know, your best ever, whatever. They're right there. You know what I'm talking about. You can't miss them. And the covers attract the lust of our eyes, the lust of our flesh. When you drive down the road, you see billboards that use sex appeal to sell a message. You know, you never see a billboard with a half-bald guy in a beer belly selling beer. Why? That doesn't sell beer, but evidently a woman will. But the greatest source of fuel for lust today is the internet. Y'all well know what I'm talking about. Between pop-ups and sidebars for advertisements, Ashley Madison ads on YouTube now, people are bombarded with the messages of lust and adultery. You know, the internet has taken a lot of the shame away from how people used to have to go to obtain things. You used to be able to, you know, go out in the darkness of night and get things. Now, you just go into your bedroom. Turn on the computer and cell phone, whatever, right? Anything you possibly lust after is there for the taking. Many men find themselves spending hours looking at porn, which further fuels the desires of lust toward other women. Women take to the internet, search out romance for people that are willing to listen, tell them what they want to hear, and they too begin to conceive the messages or conceive romance and lust in their heart. It's all wrong, and we know it's wrong. All of these things are wrong. And today, our young men and our young women are growing up in a lust-filled world, and it's just accepted. They go along with it and they often just encourage it. You know, young women know how to dress conservatively and they know how to dress provocatively. Young men know the difference too. And they encourage it further because it incites the flesh. And young people seem to think that they can just go out into the world and that they can get involved with the world and just get right next to the fire. Play with it as much as possible and not go too far. But the fact of it is you always get burned. You can't take fire into your bosom and not get burned. It's not just the young people. It's older people as well, especially those who are married, looking for other places, people that have been married, they're now divorced and were older and spouses have died, and it's out there, it's everywhere. It's the culture we live in. But, you know, as Christians, we need to live above the culture. As Christians, you know, we can't expect a non-Christian to understand why it's wrong to look at certain magazines that promote sex. You know, we can't expect them to understand why we don't, you know, go to rated R movies and watch certain TV shows on HBO and Showtime. And they're not going to understand those things because their lives are ruled by that gratification. As Christians, though, we ought to separate ourselves from what the culture is promoting. Back in Matthew chapter 5, again, look at verses 29 and 30. Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30. Again, here Christ tells us that if your eye offends thee, to pluck it out. If your hand offends thee, cut it off. Now the question is, was Christ speaking literally? I believe the answer to that is no. Otherwise, we'd be seeing a lot of people walking around with no eyes and no hands. And the fact of it is you can pluck out your eyes and you can cut off your hands, and if your heart's still not right with Christ, you're still going to go to hell. I don't believe he's talking about physically here. But I believe what Christ is saying is, as Christians, if there is something that we need, that we tend to fall into, sins that we tend to fall into our lives, as Christians, we need to do some house cleaning sometimes and to cut ourselves off from those things that cause us to stumble. Sometimes we have to say, we're not going to let lust have rule over us. And it might sometimes be hard, and it might change your pattern of life. It may change what you watch on TV, but we need not to fuel the fire. You might have some movie channels you might need to take away. But you know what? It's better to call the cable company and cut yourself off from it than to sit in your room and burn with lust. Do you have certain kinds of magazines that come to your house? Get rid of them. Cancel your subscriptions. Don't buy them at gas stations. They're doing nothing but fueling lust of the flesh outside of what God has blessed. We all think we can't live without a computer, and certainly it is hard to do that today. And if you can't, because of work and other things, then do your best to control your behavior online, making yourself accountable in some way, whether it's filters, whether it's having your computer in public areas, whatever it takes, guard yourself, Christian. It's necessary. We must keep a chaste home. It is our duty as parents to do so. It is our duty not to fall to the lust of the flesh, but to show love for your spouse every day. To teach your sons and daughters that it doesn't matter what other kids may be watching at school or what they may talk about at lunch. It is God's desire that we not let these things rule over our lives. God's desire for a young man or a young woman is not to mess around with as many people as they can and let lust rule over them. It is God's desire that we remain chaste in our body and in our mind as well. Parents, if we teach our children to flee from lustful things when they're young, the greater chance that they will flee from it when they are older. As the Word of God says, we are to train up a child in the way that he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. Teach your children to flee fornication, as the Word of God says. You know, so many parents, they just turn a blind eye to what their children are doing, what they're watching. Assume that they know right and wrong and that they got to make right choices for themselves. The fathers, teach your sons about the folly of a man named Samson who looked and lusted after a woman named Delilah, lived with her, though they were unmarried. Show him how far the sin of lust can take him. Teach them the words of Proverbs 7 and the folly of a young man who lays with another's wife. As the Bible says, verse 22, he goeth after her straightway, as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. Teach them to flee lust, to flee fornication, to be like Joseph, who had every opportunity in the world to lay with his master's wife, but fled. Show them that marriage is the most blessed when the marriage bed is undefiled. As it says in Hebrews 13 and verse 4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Mothers, teach your daughters early that their sexuality is not something for the world to see, but is something that is to be shared with her husband. Show them the folly of Dinah that we mentioned this morning, who went out lusting after the things of this world. Show them the countless times in the Word of God that it praises virginity till marriage. I'm afraid we are failing as Christian parents to teach what is right to our children because it doesn't fit in with the mold of the world that we live in and associate way too closely with. I'm afraid sometimes our hearts have become hardened by the society that we live in. And we just believe that everything is okay. God help us to resist the sin of lust. God help us when we're young. God help us when we're married. God help us till death takes us out of this world. With that, we'll end the message.